We're going to spend our time tonight answering some questions that you have asked me. And as we've done before, as we studied a sermon like this, we're going to take three separate questions that I will try to clarify based on my study and my understanding. And so it's basically going to be three separate sermons. The first sermon is more of a topical sermon, one where we address a topic. The other two have to do with questions about a text. And before we get in, I want to encourage you to continue to give me your questions. We have a suggestion box in the back just over the water fountain back there. And I encourage you to do that. It helps me. Most of all, I think it helps us to have a better understanding of one another. I know where you're coming from, and I can be certain that what I am preaching on is helpful to you and helps you to see Bible teaching in a way that is convenient in your life, in a way that is relevant to your life. First question I want us to look at tonight, the question that was given to me, is this question: are the Gospels part of the Law of Moses? That's an interesting question. You might wonder what the point is, but you'll see as we go along. It's a question about the way we divide and understand the books of the Bible. Are the four books we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are they part of Moses' Law, are they part of Christ's Law, or are they both? You should know that many Gospel preachers have begun to preach that they are part of Moses' Law, and they have a reason for teaching that, as we'll see. And this question asks, is that right? Is that a proper understanding? And just know from the very beginning, this question is not as simple as yes or no. And it's not as simple as yes, they're part of the Law of Moses, or yes, they're part of Christ's Law. It's just not a simple answer to this question. I want to begin by stating this principle. First of all, we need to know this is a transition period. The time when Jesus was here on earth is a transition between the time of the Law of Moses, when that law is in effect, to the time when the kingdom of Christ is inaugurated and Christ's law is in effect. And we're going to have, because this is a transition, we're going to have some mixed signals. Like, for example, look here in Mark 1 with me at the end of the chapter and verse 40. Mark 1 and verse 40 says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him," listen to it, "'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Here Jesus says, you've been cleansed, you're a leper, you need to do what lepers under the Law of Moses did, what Moses commanded for your cleansing. You need to pay what you need to pay, offer what you need to offer, because that's what Moses commands. So automatically we know, if we say that the Gospels are just a part of the New Covenant, the Law of Christ, we already have something wrong here, because Jesus is talking about the Law of Moses. On several occasions, Jesus promoted adherence to the Law of Moses. And if this is all binding on us as New Testament teaching, then you and I have an obligation in following Jesus to follow the Law of Moses as well. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." That should be "for they say and do not do." Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. Notice what he says. They sit in Moses' seat. They're teaching the Law of Moses. So he says, listen to their words, because they come from Moses. But don't follow their actions. So is that a command for us? That we need to follow what is taught from the Law of Moses today? Well, that's a risky proposition in light of what we know in New Testament teaching about the Law of Moses. But in addition to all of this, we might just say in passing, Jesus commanded or condemned the Pharisees for not keeping the command to honor father and mother because of their temple gifts, temple offerings that they called korban. It's dedicated to God, so I don't have to honor father and mother. That was an Old Testament practice. Jesus spoke on it. So those who teach that this is all Old Testament doctrine, that the Gospels are all part of the Old Testament, they would say Jesus only spoke to Jews, that the things we're reading were only for Jews, and the only purpose Jesus had in his teaching was to come and correct the Jewish practices. They say he was sent to reform the Jewish religion and to seek the lost sheep of Israel. I believe that's a rather one-sided view of what Jesus did in his teaching. Now, I don't deny that many of the things written in the Gospels pertain to Old Testament living. From Jesus' circumcision to Jesus keeping the feast and the Sabbath, all of that, Jesus lived under the Old Testament law of Moses. But we also need to acknowledge the other side of that. I said this is a transition because it's not all Moses' law. Jesus announced a coming kingdom. And much of Jesus' teaching centers around what it's going to be like in the kingdom, what are the requirements to enter the kingdom, and what we need to do because the kingdom is here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and see that. Matthew 3. Just go through a few little passages here in Matthew and make this point. Matthew 3 and verse 2, it says, well, let's read in verse 1 first. Matthew 3, 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here comes John. He is the first to preach this. The kingdom is here. You need to repent. Now verse 17 of Matthew 3. I'm sorry, Matthew 4 and verse 17. Matthew 4 and 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 23 it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Jesus taught about the kingdom. And the kingdom was not inaugurated until the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D. We would say in Acts chapter 2 is the time when the kingdom fully came. So, what do we do with this kingdom teaching? Who is it for? Is it for people who lived before the kingdom came? Or is it for us today who live in the kingdom of Christ? I believe that answer is fairly obvious. If it's kingdom teaching, it's for kingdom citizens. Look in chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 3. Matthew 5, 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, who can deny that Jesus' teaching pertains to the kingdom of heaven? He is talking about the kingdom, and he's sort of looking forward. He is saying, if this is your attitude, you can go in or you can't go in. You'll not be able to enter or you will be able to enter. But one way or another, he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about life in his kingdom. Let's look in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Here is one that is especially difficult for those who are proponents of this theory, because there is no way this would make any sense if it was all pertaining to the law of Moses. Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. My question is, who is Jesus talking to if this was only to the Jews? Who is the church? How could he say this is what the church needs to do if this was all about the law of Moses? Church wasn't established under the law of Moses. The church was established under Christ. And so, Jesus said he would build his church. Here he gives a command to his church. If we throw this out, it doesn't make sense to apply to the Jews, and then we can't apply it to us. Who is he speaking to? It wouldn't make any sense here. So, the point of all of this, it's clear that Jesus lived under and encouraged obedience to the law of Moses. But at the same time, he also spoke of kingdom law and a kingdom that was coming that would supersede and replace Moses' law. So, it makes it a little difficult for us as we read the passages of the New Testament and the passages of the Gospels. We need to figure out, is Jesus talking here about Old Testament law or is this law for His kingdom? But it's not as easy as saying all of it is Old Testament or all of it is kingdom. Look with me in Luke chapter 16. Here is a key passage I think that will help to clarify in our minds what we're talking about. Luke 16. In Luke 16 and verse 16, Luke 16:16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." The law and the prophets, He says, were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. Do you hear the words of transition there? We're watching in the Gospels a brief time, a time of about 3 years, in which God is fulfilling and doing away with the old law and bringing in a completely new law. Now, as He does that, He says here, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom is preached. He is saying there's a change going on here. That's what we need to see in the time of the Gospels. Doesn't mean that the law and the prophets were ineffective during this time. Christ lived perfectly under them. Christ fulfilled them completely. But they were overshadowed, we might say, by the preaching of a coming kingdom. And so that's what Jesus is emphasizing here, that since that time, the kingdom is being preached. I really want to emphasize that. Let's just say Jesus taught about the kingdom. He taught about the kingdom a lot. He didn't just talk about the law. He didn't just talk about Jews. He talked about His kingdom. The parables He spoke are ways of explaining the kingdom. Do you know how the parables almost always begin? The kingdom of heaven is like. And then He'll explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, if He's talking to Jews, they don't need to know what the kingdom is like because they're not living under the kingdom. And if it's not applicable to us, who exactly is He explaining the kingdom to? You see, there's an important teaching on the parables for us, kingdom citizens, to understand what the kingdom is and how it works. Let's go to John chapter 3. Appreciate you following along with me. I am going somewhere. I hope you'll trust me in that. John chapter 3. What I want us to see in John 3 is that Jesus didn't just teach about the nature of the kingdom. Jesus, in the Gospels, taught what was necessary to enter the kingdom. John 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, what sense would that make if Jesus was just talking about the law of Moses? The law of Moses didn't require a new birth, and the law of Moses didn't require entering the kingdom. None of that was involved in keeping the law of Moses. The law of Moses was very straightforward. You do your sacrifices, you keep the law, or else you're out of luck. But here He says, unless you are born again, and then more specifically, born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. Now that wouldn't make any sense to a Jew, and in fact Nicodemus was very confused by it, but it does make sense to those of us who are citizens of the kingdom. We understand what He means there, don't we? Born again of water and the Spirit. We know from 1 Peter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And we also know from Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that? Washing and renewing of the Spirit, water and the Spirit. It's the same process by which we become Christians. What Jesus is saying here is, this is what you need to do to be saved. He's saying that under the gospel law, under the law of Moses, to Nicodemus, who lived under that law, but anticipating a future coming kingdom. This is a familiar passage. Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Spoken by Jesus in the Gospels, who is he talking to? Talking about entering the kingdom. And he says, you're not going to enter the kingdom unless you do the will of my Father. Who is that for? Is it for Jews to be encouraged to be better Jews? Or is it for us to be encouraged not just to confess Christ as Lord, but to actually do the will of the Father? All right. Let's look in Matthew chapter 28. Make one more point here, and then we'll come to the conclusion of this. Matthew 28. I want to ask the question, what did the apostles teach about all of this? What were the apostles teaching as they went out and preached the gospel? Matthew 28 and 18 says, last three verses of this chapter, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This may be the most important point. What did they teach? They taught what Jesus commanded them. And when we have apostles teaching, what we are learning is Jesus' commands to them. Now, some of those are recorded in the Gospels. Some of those are things we read from the mouth of the apostles. But all of it is for us. So, if we disregard that, we're disregarding the teaching of Christ and the teaching of Christ from the mouth of His apostles. In fact, if you think about it, all four of the Gospels were written long after they happened. And if these things were just written for Jews in that 2 or 3 year period to straighten up, why do we need an account from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John sometimes 10, 15, 30 years after the fact? Why would we need that if it was all done away with at the cross? You see, there's more to it than just encouraging Jews to be good Jews. Jesus said to the apostles, "When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." John 14, 26. When they taught Jesus' commands. Well, let me come to the point. The reason this doctrine is coming up is, frankly, there's just one reason. It's because a lot of people just want to brush away Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. So let me just say a word about divorce and remarriage. In all honesty, there is no other reason this comes up. There's no other teaching that Jesus gave that people just say, "I want to disregard that," except the teaching on divorce and remarriage. And they think that if they can sweep Jesus' words under the rug and say, that's part of an old law that's done away, well, then we're free to just sort of marry, divorce, and remarry as we choose. I don't believe that's true, but let's go ahead and look at that idea. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. First of all, Matthew 19 is where we are. First of all, it seems awfully odd. If this contention that these people are teaching is true, it seems odd to me that Jesus would descend from heaven just to teach Jews not to divorce for 2 or 3 years, and then it wasn't going to matter, because then a new law was going to come and you could divorce as much as you wanted. It seems awfully odd to me that God would come down, change all His law for those 2 years, and then change it to whatever He wanted. Look in Matthew 19 and verse 3. "The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case with a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. First of all, we need to notice Jesus was not just correcting Old Testament law. Jesus goes back to the beginning. In verse 4, he says, at the beginning. And in verse 8, he says, from the beginning, it was not so. He is contrasting his teaching, which is from the beginning, with Moses. And in verse 8 and 9, he says, Moses said this. In verse 9, I say to you. And his command in verse 9 is clear. Let's read verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So what he is forbidding is divorce for just any reason. That's not what I want. He says, if someone divorces, here is the exception, fornication. But to divorce and remarry without cause is to commit adultery. That's what Jesus says here. But I want you to notice, look at verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Do you notice that? The kingdom of heaven's sake. This is about the kingdom. This is kingdom teaching. And he says, if you have to not marry in order to live by this principle, then you are a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Not for the sake of Moses' law, but for the sake of Christ's law, because this is Christ's law on divorce. He spoke it. He issued this law. I say to you, this is the way it is. But even if we brush all this aside and we grant every proposition we've denied so far, I still do not believe that even the rest of the New Testament, after Acts 2, grants divorce for just any reason. Let me show you that in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. It's not my intention tonight to go into a detailed study of this chapter. There is much to learn here. It's an important study. But I want to show you these two verses that I believe actually make the law of Christ more restrictive than what we read in Matthew 19. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. There is a marriage law, whether you accept what Jesus said in Matthew 19 or not. He says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This comes from Jesus. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Divorce is forbidden here. And in fact, if we're going to hang our hat in 1 Corinthians 7, it seems to me these two verses actually make it more restrictive than Matthew 19. You don't have an exception in verses 10 and 11, do you? You don't have the exception for fornication here. So if that's what we're going to do and just throw out the Gospels in order to make this our what we're hanging our hat on, we're actually making more restrictive laws than Jesus made. I don't believe that's true. The correct view blends these two statements, and it's very simple. God expects marriage to be for life. He gives an exception for divorce, for fornication, and remarriage in those cases. But God wants marriage to be for life is the rule. The lesson of all of this, don't change your view of the Bible to meet your thinking. Change your thinking to match the Bible. Let's go to our second question. Don't worry, these aren't as long as the first one. Second question is about a passage. So go ahead and be turning to Proverbs 22. The question is, what does Proverbs 22 and verse 6 mean? Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a familiar passage to us, but it often troubles us. it doesn't trouble us because it's hard to understand. We understand. The language is clear. As parents, our responsibility is to train up our children in the way they should go. We teach them right. We bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, Paul says. And the Scripture here says something is going to happen if we do that. He says, when he is old, he will not depart from it. The idea is that if we set our children in the right path in the beginning, they're going to continue in that path even into their older age. They're going to remain in the right path because that's the path we set them on. That's not difficult to understand, and we understand the wisdom of this. If we didn't understand the wisdom of this, we would not bother teaching our children. We do believe this works, or else we would just say, well, good luck. But we believe and we understand that this is a principle about life. The difficulty with the passage is that we often see children who are trained up in the right way and who leave it, who may not ever come back to it. Some do come back, but many never come back. They never find that right path again. We could dismiss that. We could quibble about it. We could argue, well, maybe the parents did something wrong and all of that. But I believe that overlooks the key issue. The key issue is, what do we do with this passage when it makes a promise, seems, that doesn't seem to add up to reality? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that Proverbs are general statements. They're not promises. They're not always true. They reflect general truths about life, and they are intended to lead us in a right direction, not to be hard and fast promises. But let's just look around in this chapter a little bit, and I'll show you that. Look at verse 4 of Proverbs 22. It says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Is that always true? Do humble, God-fearing people always have riches and honor? Do they always even live? Now, that's not true all the time. We can all think of exceptions to that. But isn't it a general principle that God is encouraging us to be humble and fear Him, and if we do, good things are going to happen? That's a general principle. Not an exact statement, not a promise, but it is a general statement about life. Look in verse 11 of Proverbs 22. It says, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Is that always true? There are a lot of people like this. I don't even know any kings. So even if we do have these things, that's not necessarily a promise. It's just a statement about life. You're going to be blessed if this is the way you live. Most of the time, that's true. Now, we can all find exceptions where that didn't work out just the way someone would expect it to. But it's a general statement. So, what kind of people should we be? We should be humble, God-fearing people. We should be pure in heart. There should be grace on our lips. So, how should we raise our children? We should train them up in the right way. And generally speaking, they will continue in the way we raise them. The way we raise them has an impact on them. What hope would a child have of knowing the right way if their parents never trained them, never helped them, never corrected them, never showed them this is the right path? Solomon is saying, be sure you take this seriously and train up your child. Show them what is right because it can have a long-lasting impact on them. This proverb encourages careful, thoughtful parenting. And that's what we should take from it. The second thing to say about this is that children have a choice. If this proverb is a promise, children can have no choice. If this is a promise, then all we have to do is we train up our children in the way they should go, and their ticket is punched to heaven. They can't depart from it. If that's a promise, if that's really what this is, we eliminate their choice. We choose for them. And we know that's not so. We know children do have a choice. We read a couple of weeks ago from the book of Ezekiel. God says this in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The passage tells of a child who sees his father's wickedness and says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be righteous. God says he'll live. But then his son sees his dad's righteousness and says, I don't want to do that. I want to be wicked. He's going to die. But in every case, children have a choice. They choose for right or wrong, better or worse. We all have a choice. We understand that as regards our parents. We have to choose the right way, no matter how they raised us. So why would we think it's any different about children? Our children are going to have a choice as well. And that choice might be good or it might be bad, but certainly there is a better chance of them making a good choice if we train them up in the way they should go. That's what this proverb is saying. We need to view our children like we would view anyone else to whom we would teach the gospel of Christ. We teach, we work, we live as an example before them, we pray for their souls. But at the end of the day, we recognize the choice is theirs, not ours. Sow the seed, water it, work at it, don't lose hope. But a child rejecting the gospel does not reflect on the gospel and not necessarily on the parents. It reflects on the child and their heart. Most of all, I want to encourage the parents here. Continue to raise your children. Train them up in the way they should go. You can have a tremendous impact on your child, for good or for bad, for better or for worse. And I urge you to take that responsibility seriously. That's what God is telling you in this verse. That's what I believe this verse is teaching. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19 for the third question. Matthew 19. This question is, what does Matthew 19 and verse 24 mean? We're reading here in the context of the story of the rich young ruler. That is the man Jesus said, you need to sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And instead of doing that, he went away sorrowful. And so Jesus seeing that, verse 23 now, Matthew 19, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So Jesus is expressing in the aftermath of this rich young ruler they had just seen walk away, how hard it is for rich to enter the kingdom of God. The difficulty here is with that statement in verse 24. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I think instead of focusing on that, we need to look at what Jesus is saying in verse 23, because I think that is exactly the same as verse 24. Read it in fast succession with me. Verse 23, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I believe all Jesus is saying here is it's hard. And then he gives a very memorable image to show just how hard it is. It's the image of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Something that's preposterous, something that's ridiculous. Now, ancient documents show very clearly that this was a common expression. It was an expression for something that was extremely difficult or impossible. Sometimes it would be a camel going through the eye of a needle. A lot of times in the ancient literature, it's an elephant going through the eye of a needle. And that's just something that's so preposterous that it makes us see this is ridiculous to the point of absurdity. And that's what Jesus is saying. He is saying this is very difficult. It's hard to do. Now notice, I said it's hard. I did not say it was impossible. I do not believe Jesus is saying it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If he had wanted to, he could have said that. But notice what he says in verse 23. Assuredly I say to you that it is impossible. It's not what he says. He says it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe he is emphasizing to us the difficulty of this. Because riches and entering the kingdom, which by the way goes back to our first question, but riches and entering the kingdom are nearly mutually exclusive. It's almost impossible to have both. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read, But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice what he says, those who desire to be rich. Awfully hard for me to believe that someone who is rich doesn't desire to be rich. If they desired not to be rich, they wouldn't be rich. But it's awfully difficult to have that wealth and to not have the trouble that comes with the desire to be rich and the love of money. I believe that's what Jesus is getting at. It can happen, I believe. But it is the exception, not the rule. And that's why Jesus says what he says. Let me just remind you, in closing, Jesus repeatedly warned of the dangers of wealth. He taught us to lay up treasures in heaven. He said you cannot serve God and mammon. He tells us about a rich man who ended up in torment while a beggar ended up in the bosom of Abraham. He tells us about a rich fool who made all his plans for himself and none for God. And fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Over and again, Jesus taught this lesson to us. And it should not surprise us to hear him say that it's going to be hard to ignore all of that and continue with that mindset and go to heaven. So the application is that we need to be very careful about how we view what we have. Remember, we can love money even if we are not rich. And we can serve money even if we are not rich. And we need to be willing to sacrifice anything. Anything without reservation for Jesus. What will it profit if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul? Well, hope this has been helpful to you. And I know those who have asked these questions, I hope that this answers your questions. If you have further questions, talk to me and we can discuss that in further detail if this has not helped you to understand. And again, I encourage you, if you have questions, let me know. Give those to me. Hopefully, you can do that, giving them to me in writing, and I can help you to understand the Bible better. I appreciate this. I enjoy these studies. I hope you do as well. I want to take a moment to extend the invitation, if there is someone here who is not right with the Lord, to make your life right. We offer to you the invitation of the Lord to come and to be cleansed, to be buried with Christ in baptism if you've not yet done that for the remission of your sins, or if there's some way we can help, please come to the front now as we stand and sing to encourage you.